ask you to mark three different passages in your Bible, and it'll make it easier for you to follow with this study tonight. I want you to find the book of Joel in your Bible. That's where we are going to spend most of our time tonight, is in the book of Joel. In the Old Testament, the second of the minor prophets, one of the more difficult books to find, perhaps. If you don't have your own Bible and you're using a pew Bible, I think it's about page 800 or shortly thereafter, maybe 804, 805, you're going to find the book of Joel. After you find the book of Joel and you mark that one, then get Leviticus 26. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus 26. And then mark the passage that Brandon just read for us in Acts chapter 2. And if you'll have those three passages marked and ready to go, you'll be able to follow along a lot easier tonight. But our main purpose and our main study tonight is to try to see what can we learn, what can we know, how can we become better students of the Bible, how can we become stronger in our service to the Lord by simply studying the book of Joel. The book only has three chapters. It's one of those minor prophets that is in this section of the Bible that we say that we don't know it very well. And perhaps we say we don't know the minor prophets very well for a couple reasons. One, we don't study them enough. But perhaps one reason we have a hard time studying them is that they are talking about things that we just are not familiar with. They're talking about situations and occasions in the life of the Israelites that we're just not all of that familiar with. They're saying things that we don't always follow exactly what they're saying. But I want us to get into the book of Joel tonight and hopefully leave here with a better appreciation for what this book teaches us and what this book can give us to serve God. If you want, in a nutshell, the purpose of this book, if you want to summarize this book maybe in one sentence, here it is. And really, you can summarize this book, I think, in four words. And my voice is going, so if it does all sorts of funny things, just have a good laugh at me. That's fine. Four words: sin, punishment, repentance, hope. Four words that summarize the book of Joel. The reality is, you could take those same words and summarize every one of the minor prophets: sin, punishment, repentance, hope. You could take those same four words and summarize the Old Testament: sin, punishment, repentance, hope. You could take those same four words and summarize the entire Bible: sin, punishment, repentance, hope. You want to grab the book of Joel? Here's a book that God prophesied through a man we know nothing about other than what's in that first verse. Through this prophet, he comes to his people. He comes to the Israelites, and we don't know the exact timing of this particular prophecy. But he comes to them with a message of punishment, telling them that they are going to be punished if they don't change. That punishment is coming down the road for these individuals, not because God is a mean God, but because they have sinned. And because of their sins, this punishment is going to come. But as God always does, He gives a glimmer of hope if they will just repent. If you want to have a great appreciation for this book, go back to Leviticus chapter 26. If you want to really grasp the beauty of the book of Joel and the reason that God is so stern with the Israelites in the book of Job, or in the book of Joel, the reason that God is so straightforward and is not pulling any punches when he talks to the Israelites through the prophet Joel, go back to Leviticus 26. Here's a passage that Israel at least would have read. I was going to say that they would have known, but I don't want to go too far. But it's a passage that they at least would have been familiar with. And here in Leviticus chapter 26, in this book of the Old Testament that perhaps we have skipped over too often, A book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, that sometimes we start those first few chapters and we say, well, let me try the book of Numbers. Maybe it'll be a little bit easier. There are some parts of this book that we need to grasp. Leviticus chapter 26, look in verse 3. And the key word that I want us to see in this chapter is the first word that you've got in verse 3. The first word you have in verse 3 is what? If. What's the first word you have in verse 4? Then. God says to His people, if you do this, then I will do this. Is that easy to understand? If God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you do what? Look in verse 3. If you walk, Israel, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments, if you perform them, if you do them, guess what? Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. If you do what I say, I'm going to bless you more than you can even consume. Look in verse 6. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of what? Evil beasts. Grasp Leviticus 26 and you're going to enjoy the book of Joel. I am going to rid the land of evil beasts and the sword will not go through your land. When, God, are you going to do that? If you obey my commands. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. Drop down to verse 9 where he says, I will look on you favorably. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. I will confirm my commandment with you. You shall eat the old harvest. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul will not abhor you. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. If you will just do what I say, if you will just obey my commandments, I am going to bless you. You will be my people. I will be your God. Look in verse 14. You've got the same word. Verse 14 starts with a different word, but then it's got the word if as the second word. What's the first word you've got in verse 14? But. Uh-oh. God painted this beautiful picture in verses 3 through 13. If you do what I say, I'm going to bless you more than you can even handle. But, verse 14, if you don't. If you don't obey me, if you do not observe all of these commandments, verse 15, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but you break my covenant, then, you don't say the word then, but it's implied in verse 16, then, I also will do this to you. You almost want to stop reading, don't you? You almost don't want to know what God is going to do to them. I want you to see in Leviticus 26 how straightforward God was with His people. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. But if you do not do it, verse 16, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain. Because it's not going to grow. Your enemies are going to eat it. Verse 17, I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you and you shall flee when nobody is chasing you. And after all this, get this in verse 18 because he's going to keep saying this. And after all this, if you do not obey me. Can you imagine all of that bad stuff happening and you still decide, nah, I don't think I'm going to obey God. God says, okay. Even after all of that, if you don't obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. How much is it going to take to get their attention? I'm going to punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Guess what? Nothing's going to grow. Guess what? No rain's going to come. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land, it's not going to yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me, even after all of that, if you still walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues. How much is it going to take to get their attention? I'm going to bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, verse 22, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Look in verse 23. And if by these things you're not reformed, if by these things you continue to walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. How rebellious a people do you have to be to not get it the first time? And then not get it the second time? And then not get it the third time? God says, you're going to get it. You ever have that feeling with your children? You didn't listen to me the first time. You're going to get it the second time. If you don't catch this the second time, you're going to get it the third time. Because if you don't get it, you're going to get it. You ever have that feeling? God's got that feeling. If you don't get this, you're going to get it. Drop down to verse 27. And after all of this, if you do not obey me. But you think I'm reading another, you think I'm reading a verse I already read, don't you? I haven't read verse 27 yet. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Drop down to verse 36. And as for those who are left, when all of this punishment comes upon God's people, who's going to be left? He says, okay, after all of that, for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf, the sound of a shaken leaf is going to cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. But what are they fleeing from? A shaken leaf, and nobody's chasing them. They will stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword. You get the picture? God says, look in verse 39, and those who are left, man, who could be left after all of this, shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. With that in the background, with that chapter as an understanding that Israel should have had in their relationship with God, with that as an understanding where God says, if you obey me, I will bless you abundantly. But if you do not obey me, I'm going to punish you. And if you still do not obey me, I'm going to punish you seven times more. And if you still do not obey me, I'm going to punish you. Why does God keep giving him another chance? Why didn't he just punish them however many times it is, 49 times to begin with, and get it over with? Notice that when you read through there, that God was still giving them opportunities to repent. Sin, punishment, repentance, and hope. Come back to the book of Joel, and I want very quickly for us to try to go through the book of Joel, looking only at three points, three major points, taking these four words that can summarize the book, and take these four words and try to see how we can group them and bring them together, pull the book of Joel together and have a better understanding of it. We've already said we don't know anything about Joel other than what's in that first verse. We don't know when he prophesied. Some believe he may have been one of the earliest prophets to have prophesied, maybe around 830 B.C., 800 B.C., 780 to 770 B.C., maybe an early prophet, but we don't know. We do know that he was prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, and we do know that he was prophesying to a group of people that were very rebellious before God. What can we learn from this book? Point number one, we can learn that sin brings punishment. I know that point may be obvious to us, but I want you to understand that the Bible says that sin always always brings punishment. Look in Joel chapter 1. We don't have time to read every verse here. But if you have not read the book of Joel recently, I encourage you to spend time doing it. It's only got three chapters, something like 70 verses between all three chapters. It won't take that long. But look in Joel chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear," not just the elders, all the inhabitants of the land. And God has a question for them in verse 2. "Has anything like this ever happened?" Nope. "Nothing like this has ever happened. Have your fathers ever known anything like this?" Nope. "Your fathers have never known. This is as bad as it's going to get." You want a parenting principle? Look in verse 3. Right here in the midst of a book that you don't expect to find a parenting principle, look in verse 3. "As bad as everything is, where nobody has ever seen it this bad before," he says in verse 3, "tell your children about it." Folks, we don't want to repeat this. We don't want to go through this again. Tell your children about it so that they can do what? So that they can tell their children about it. So that they can do what? So that they can tell another generation about it. Guess what happens when we don't teach our children? When we don't teach our children, we raise up an entire generation that doesn't know God, doesn't know what God has done. We have a responsibility to teach our children. We have a responsibility to teach our children both the goodness and the severity of God. In Joel 1 and verse 3, you need to teach your children about the severity of God. The bad things that had transpired, we don't want to go through this again. So what was happening? Look in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has come in and eaten. And what the swarming locust left behind, the crawling locust has come in and eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has come in and eaten." The Hebrews had 12 different words for locusts. You want to go live back in that day where you have to have 12 different words to talk about locusts? How many words do you have for locusts? You don't have 12. 12, and here's 4. What's God painting a picture of in verse 4? There is total devastation. Nothing is going to be left. These locusts are coming through and they are going to destroy everything in their path. Look in verse 6. "For a nation," and you might write there, this is a nation of locusts. God's not talking about Assyria or Babylon, a certain foreign nation. He's talking about a nation of locusts. A nation of locusts has come up against whose land? My land. They're strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion. If you get millions of locusts together, it's like having the teeth of a lion there, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste, this nation of locusts has laid waste whose vine? This is my vine. He's laid it waste. He's ruined the fig tree. Whose fig tree in verse 7? Well, that's my fig tree, God says. He's ruined my fig tree. He's stripped it bare. He's thrown it away. Its branches are made white. When are the branches of a tree white? When all of that bark has been stripped away, it gets down to where there's nothing. The locusts have come through and they've ripped the bark off of every tree. They have destroyed the land. Look down in verse 12. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees. He could go on naming all of them. He just says all of them are withered. But look at the end of verse 12. What else is withered? Everything in the land has been destroyed by the locusts, including, the end of verse 12, the people's joy. They had nothing for which to be joyful. Everything around them has been destroyed. Would that get your attention? Would that have grabbed you and shaken you and said, "Hey, you need to pay attention. You need to turn back to God"? Well, right now, God is trying to get across to them the point that sin brings punishment. Look a little bit later in this chapter. Where as if it was not bad enough, for those locusts to come in. And you need to go and Google locusts. You need to go Google a swarm of locusts. You need to go back and read, don't remember the exact issue, but in 1915, that's a year, that was a year, believe it or not, 1915 issue of National Geographic, where there was a study done and a story written about the effects of a swarm of locusts coming over a land. You and I don't have a clue. When was the last time you saw a locust? Well, you might be able to remember the last time you saw a locust. When was the last time you saw two locusts together? Three, four, five. When was the last time you saw 10 locusts together? That's nothing. Locusts, when they come in swarms, not only shut out the sun and all of the light, they destroy everything in their path. Locusts have come through, there's nothing left. Could it get any worse? Well, how about a drought for you? Look in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from... Who was destroying the land in verse 15? The Almighty. God was bringing this destruction on them. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Verse 16. What else is cut off? Verse 16. Our joy and our gladness. We don't have any of it. The seed, verse 17, it shrivels. Verse 18, the animals, they groan. Why? There's nothing to eat. There's nothing in the land. There is a severe drought. Not only had the locusts come through and wiped out everything that was there, now there's a drought and nothing can grow in its place. Well, it can't get any worse, can it? Verse 19. Oh, Lord, to you I cry out because now there is fire that has devoured the open pastures. What happens when we have a drought? Do we go on fire alert around here when we have a drought? Do we get all sorts of panicky about fires when we have a drought? Their land has been destroyed by locusts. They're in a severe drought. Nothing new is growing. Now, everything that they don't have is now being destroyed by fire. Verse 20, the beasts of the field also are crying out to you because the water brooks are dried up. Guess what? When sin punishes, it punishes more than just the person who committed that sin. Did you know that? When we commit sin, we will be punished for that sin. But chances are we're not the only ones who are going to suffer consequences for it. People around us, in our family, perhaps even generations after us, will suffer punishment for an act that we commit. And in this case, there were even animals who were suffering because of the sin of God's people. Our sin has a greater impact and more far-reaching than we can even imagine. Sin brings punishment. Well, I guess with the fire, everything's done. I guess once the fire has come and destroyed everything, everything will get back to normal. Look in chapter 2. There's another swarm of locusts on the way. Now, there are some who look in Joel chapter 2 and they see the swarm of locusts in Joel chapter 2 as being figurative of an actual army. Of an actual national army coming in to destroy and to take over the land. I don't know that it was an actual army. I don't know that it's figurative. It seems like it's still talking about actual swarms of locusts coming in. But either way, it's coming into a land that's already been devastated, and now it's going to be devastated even more. We don't have time to look at all of these verses. Look in verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is not talking about rain clouds. It is not even talking about real clouds. It's talking about there being so many locusts in the land, it looks like there's clouds. There's so many locusts in the land, it looks like the sun is not shining. They're coming back. They're coming back again. The end of verse 3 says, nothing shall escape them. Their appearance, verse 4, is like horses. And they come in the land as swift steeds. The noise is like chariots. Go and read that National Geographic from 1915 and it says this exact thing. Somebody who experienced it confirming everything that the Bible says. Imagine that. Look down in verse 11. The Lord gives voice before His army. The locusts are coming in to the land again. Whose army is this? Who is sending them for destruction? Chapter 1 and verse 15, it's the destruction of the Almighty. Chapter 2 and verse 11, it's before His army. Drop down to verse 25 real quick. Chapter 2 and verse 25, the end of verse 25. Chapter 2, the end of verse 25. My great army which I sent among you. This army, whether it's literal, another swarm of locusts, or whether it's figurative, an actual army of men, God says, that's my army. I've sent them in there. Why, God? Why are you sending an army to come in and destroy and wreak devastation on your land? Because sin is serious. And sin brings punishment. I want you to see that five times, and if you want a key to unlock the book of Joel, here it is. Five times in this book, you see this phrase, the day of the Lord. We've already seen it several times. Chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And we're going to see it two more times before the end of the book. The day of the Lord, as it's used in Joel, as it's used in the book of Zephaniah, which we'll be looking at next Sunday night, as it's used in the New Testament, is always used as a day of judgment that God is bringing upon a group of sinners. You see, this was a day of the Lord, a day of judgment coming upon Israel. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's talking about when Jesus returns. The day of the Lord, as it's used in the Bible, is not always talking about the very same day. It's not always talking about when Jesus comes back. It's not talking about the specific day, but it's always talking about a day when God's judgment would come against sinful man, and at the same time when God would deliver righteous man. You see, the day of the Lord can either bring terror because it's bringing punishment, or it can bring hope because it's bringing promise. First thing we need to see, and we'll get through these next two a little bit quicker, but the first thing we need to see in this book is that sin brings punishment. But now that there's this punishment, why does God punish His people? Well, God punishes His people because that's the result of sin. The consequences of sin is that there must be a payment. There must be a punishment. But God also brings punishment in order that the people might repent. Remember Leviticus 26? I will do this, and hopefully you'll repent. I will do this, and hopefully you'll repent. But if you don't, then I will do this, but hopefully you'll repent after that. God brings consequences. He brings punishment for the sins of people in order that they might repent. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Joel was describing that past punishment where that first swarm of locusts had come in, but God wanted them to repent. Look in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, awake. Wake up, people. If you're going to repent, you need to wake up. Look in verse 8. Lament. You need to wake up and you need to feel bad. You need to lament and be sorrowful for what's happening. Look in verse 11. Well, after you've woken up, after you've lament over this, verse 11 says, be ashamed. Be ashamed of what you have done. Look down into verse 12. Look in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament. Wail. Come. Lie all night in sackcloth. Get the picture that sin is serious, but God brings these consequences because He wants His people to turn around. He says in verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call everybody together. Gather the elders together. In the end of verse 14, he says, cry out to God. Punishment has come, but it's come in order that you might turn back to God. And so when Joel gets to chapter 2, he is now turning to a future punishment. He says, there's another punishment coming. But he says this punishment is coming not just so that God can get his jollies out of seeing people suffer. It's coming so that you will repent. What I believe are some of the most beautiful verses in this book are in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. After God has now described this second punishment that's about ready to come, God says to them, "Now therefore," chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me." What does that mean? Repent. "Turn to me with all of your heart. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." Remember what some people did in the Bible, in the Old Testament? When they heard the Bible read and they realized that they were doing wrong, they hadn't been doing what God wanted them to do, the Bible says that they rent their garment. They tore their garment out of a matter of anguish. They took their garment and they tore it to say, "What are we doing? We're not doing what God says." God says, "Forget the garment for right now." In some cases, that might just be an outward expression. God says, forget the outward expression. Rend, tear your heart. Turn back to me and change your heart. Return to the Lord. Why? The middle of verse 13. Because your God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Does God get his jollies out of seeing people suffer? God wants to stop seeing this punishment take place, but only if these people will turn back to him. Who knows, verse 14 says, who knows if he will turn and relent? We don't have time to look at it, but mark down, if you're taking notes, Jonah chapter 3. Do you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? He preached a very short sermon in Nineveh, telling the people that they were going to suffer, that Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 40 days. And the king got up and said, "Folks, we've got to make some changes." And who knows if God will change his mind? Who knows if God will relent from the punishment that he's going to bring upon us? If he does, good for us. If he doesn't, we deserve it. That was the attitude of that king. That's the attitude that God tells them to have in Joel chapter 2, verse 14. But now that there is that repentance, the sin has brought about punishment. The punishment has tried and is intended to produce repentance. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance. That's the purpose of these consequences of sin, is to bring about repentance. But now that we've got the repentance, where are we going? Repentance brings hope. The rest of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. This repentance, if these people would do it, would bring about their hope. Now we need to recognize that punishment is not always averted by repentance. Sometimes there are still consequences that we must suffer even though we have repented. But when genuine repentance takes place, we need to understand that God notices. One more time, go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 was a very straightforward message of God to the Israelites. And God said to the Israelites, if you obey me, I will bless you abundantly. But if you do not, I am going to punish you, and then punish you seven times more, and then seven times more, and then seven times more. God, what if at the end I finally get the message? What if at the end I finally say, okay, you're right, I need to change. Look in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. But, here's this word again, if. After all of this, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and I brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept what they have done. They accept the guilt of it. Here's this word in verse 42. Then, if they repent, if they confess, then I will remember. Remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham. I will remember the land. Verse 45, for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. This morning after our services, when everybody, almost everybody was gone, a young lady by the name of Courtney was baptized into Christ. Courtney's got a lot of things that are happening in her life. And as we talked together, there were some things that brought her great shame to recognize it had been a part of her life. But as we sat, we talked about repentance and that change and that turn that we need to make in order to become a Christian. And then we talked about the fact that even after I am a Christian, I'm not going to be perfect. Even after I am a Christian, I might stumble. I will stumble. Even after I'm a Christian, I will do those things that will separate me from God. We didn't look at Leviticus chapter 26, but we looked at some New Testament parallels. But Leviticus 26 fits it anyway. Even as one of God's children, when I mess up, if I will confess it to God, recognize what I have done, and accept the guilt for those things that have transpired, God says, I will remember you. We serve a God who is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but that all should come to, you know what 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says? Repentance. That's what God wants more than anything else, is for us to come to repentance in order that we might have that hope. We don't have time to look at Joel chapter 3, but Joel chapter 3 is all about that hope. It's all about the hope that is being promised to these Israelites if they would just come back to God. But I want to finish tonight by looking at the closing verses of chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And you'll recognize these verses as the verses that Brandon read just a little while ago, or as some of you are thinking, a long time ago during our worship. But Brandon was reading from the New Testament. We're reading from the Old Testament. Brandon was reading from Acts chapter 2. We're reading from Joel chapter 2. Look in Joel chapter 2 and verse 26. After all of these things where God's trying to get their attention and to draw them out and make them repent so that they can have hope, God says it'll come to pass in the last days. There's promise. There's hope. And God is specifically talking about the Christian age that will begin at the death of Christ. When that time comes, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon who? Just the Jews? Just the Gentiles? No, everybody. Upon all flesh. And it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter if you're old or young, because it's going to happen on the son. It's not going to matter if you're a man or woman, because it's going to happen on the sons and the daughters. It's not going to matter if you're old or young, because it's going to be poured out on the old and the young. It's not going to matter if you're of great status or of no status, because it's going to be poured out on the servants, the men servants, and on the maid servants. Everyone who becomes a child of God under the new covenant is one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 and verse 28. That's what Joel is saying. That's what God is saying. I'm going to bring all of them in. The way Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 2 is that all nations will be brought, be gathered, will come unto this mountain, unto this house, unto this nation. Look in verse 30. I will show wonders. When are you going to do this, God? When Jesus comes, when Jesus is crucified, when the day of Pentecost comes, when everything is fulfilled, when the Christian age, remember there's three different ages, Three different dispensations in the Bible. You have the first dispensation, the patriarchal age. That's the longest one, at least the longest one so far, 2,500 years covering the book of Genesis. Then you have the Mosaic age lasting about 1,500 years from the time of Moses until the death of Christ. But at that time, we entered into the last days. These might be the beginning days. These might be the middle days. But in the Christian age, we are in the last days, meaning there is not going to be on this earth another dispensation, another age. This is it. This is the end. And Joel says, when that day comes, verse 28, in those days, God's going to accept everyone, no matter who they are, if they obey Him. And if they obey Him, He's going to show wonders in the heavens and the earth. The sun will be turned into darkness, verse 31. The moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I believe that when you read Joel 2, verses 28 through 31, you are reading a snapshot that God is giving from the day of Pentecost to the day of the second coming of Christ. All of that is the Christian age. But God poured out His Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the great and awesome day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, is when Jesus comes back and God says, all that transpires in this day is the hope that Israel has. Therefore, verse 32, during those days, during that Christian age, whoever, is that Jews? Is that Gentiles? Is that men or women? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The greatest message of the Old Testament was the coming of a Savior. The greatest message of the New Testament was the coming of the Savior. The greatest message that we can hear is that we can be saved. And so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up to preach, Peter begins in verse 16 and he says, what is happening here is exactly what Joel prophesied all of those years ago. And he quotes in Acts chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2 is the great hub of the Bible, where everything before it is pointing to that day in which it will be fulfilled, and everything after it is pointing back to it. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of the great hope that God gave to His people through a prophet we know nothing about. And a prophecy that we get a little confused when we read it, because you're reading about locusts and swarms of locusts. But the hope that Israel had was Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That goes for Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, Hebrews 9, verse 15, for the transgressions of those under the old covenant. Those living in the Old Testament couldn't have been saved for their sins any more than we can be saved from our sins if it were not for the death of Jesus. Thank God that we can pick up even an obscure book like the book of Joel and be encouraged to know that God had a plan in place all the while in order that we might be saved. There are so many applications we could make. There's obviously a national application. We need to get back to God. There's a congregational application. We need to be focused on God. Isn't it interesting that Israel was both a nation and a congregation all together? And God told them, get back to God. But there is that personal application that we can make. And I would encourage you to go back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and commit those words into your heart and turn your life back over to God. You see, as we stand here today, we are faced with the same two choices that Israel was. Sin and punishment is choice number one, or repentance and hope is choice number two. Which one have you chosen? Which path are you on? God tried to get Israel's attention over and over and over. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. If that doesn't get your attention, God's not going to give you anything else. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? When Peter was asked at the end of the sermon, what does that mean? What are we supposed to do? He said, here's what you do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. When someone is baptized, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. What am I doing when I'm baptized? I'm calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes, repents, and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? If you have, and as a child of God, perhaps you need the encouragement, the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps by some deed in your life. Perhaps you have brought shame or reproach upon the Lord's church, or perhaps you're here and you want to be identified with this congregation and to serve with this church. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.